Please open your Bibles to John chapter 18. As we continue our studies of this wonderful gospel, using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 958. I put in the bulletin that I'll be preaching verses 1 to 14. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to stop at verse 11, and we'll pick up, Lord willing, at verse 12 next week. Listen now, then, to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, John 18, beginning at verse 1. John writes, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, 'Whom are you seeking?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, so that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.' Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?' The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever." Let's pray. Well, Father, we feel that as Jesus crosses over the brook Kidron, we too are crossing into a very holy place. And as we now begin our studies of the Passion of Christ, that dreadful night and the day that would follow, we pray that you would indeed give us a reverence in our spirit, that we would attend especially carefully to what was done, what was said, to what you did, because, Lord, we know that it was all done for us. And, Lord, if these are the most holy events in all of history, they are the most important to us. And we would praise you for them. Would you work in our hearts through your word by the Spirit? We pray in Christ's name, amen. Chapter 18 begins the final section of the Apostle John's record of Jesus Christ. And as we look back over this wonderful gospel, we have seen John's prologue in the first 18 verses of chapter 1, where he laid forth all the themes he would unpack. And then from chapters 1 to 4, we had that period of Jesus' witness and revelation. That led to a period of conflict with the religious leaders, chapters 5 to 8. That conflict didn't end there. That conflict did not end then. But in chapters 9 to 12, Jesus really focused on the ministry to his disciples. And then we've studied that last wonderful night, the upper room discourse at the Last Supper, verses 13 to 16, then the great prayer of the high priest in chapter 17, and here we are now in the last section of the Gospel of John. And Jesus steps across the brook Kidron to enter the Garden of Gethsemane. And he is not only embracing the crisis that is to come, but as we will find that he's actually orchestrating it. It is at Jesus' will that this crisis will lead through his cross to a triumph. Now, if we're familiar with the other three Gospels, our study here will notice that John's record of Christ's passion, his time of suffering and death, focuses on details that are different from those we find in the other Gospels. Probably most noteworthy are the omissions. John says nothing of Jesus' anguished prayer in the garden. He does not mention Judas's betrayal with a kiss, or Simon of Cyrene's help in carrying the cross, nor many of Jesus' cries during the crucifixion. But John compensates, as it were, by adding details that were previously unknown. In our passage today, we see the daunting of the Roman soldiers by Jesus in the garden. We will see his conversation during the Jewish trial, and then his dialogue with Pontius Pilate in the morning. We will learn of the inscription placed upon his cross. We will see Jesus placing his mother Mary into the care of John the disciple. We will learn of the piercing of Jesus' side after he's died and Nicodemus' apparent conversion at the cross. Now, here's the question, why the differences? What accounts for this? Well, first, it's what you would expect in an actual eyewitness. We ought to be suspicious if eyewitnesses all say exactly the same thing. That's not the way it works. They each are standing in a different place. Different things strike them in different ways. And so, while the story is the same things happen, they have the same result, John, as a true eyewitness, gives us a different perspective on the details. Now, secondly, we also believe that John wrote this gospel after the other three had been written and published, and he had the explicit intention of telling us things that had not been mentioned in the other gospels. There's a sense in which you can even see how John's assuming that we know of things that happened in the other gospels, and he tells us of things that they did not tell. But most significantly, John has a message that he intends to highlight. John's gospel is known for highlighting the deity of Jesus and his sovereignty and his mastery, and so it is in his passion account. He wants us to realize especially that the Lord Jesus Christ did not die because he was waylaid by evil men who were too strong for him. Oh no, not at all. Everything happened because Jesus embraced the foreordained will of God the Father. And he sovereignly orchestrates the events of his cross and all the things that will happen leading up to it. And so when John concludes the record of Jesus' death with the Savior crying out on the cross, "It is finished," in John 19:30, Jesus is referring to the achievement of a carefully arranged plan, not to a tragedy he could not avert. Now, to be sure, the passion of Christ is the greatest of all tragedies. For those involved, these were the most dismal of days. This young leader and teacher who was more beautiful in character, more perfect in love than any other. This brilliant, compassionate, and mighty Savior is unjustly arrested, is cruelly betrayed. And then he's savagely, torturously cut down in the prime of life. And almost just as bad, all this represents the triumph of a corrupt and evil establishment, behind which, of course, stood the specter of ultimate evil. And yet, see, John insists, nonetheless, its message is a gospel of hope for those who love him and believe in him. It is good news of a triumph that breaks through the tragedy. Not merely is the tragedy of the cross followed by triumph, but what John wants us to see is that the tragedy of the cross is the triumph. And Jesus himself, by this means, achieves his great victory. And as he begins now to unfold these very dramatic events, this is a very dramatic narrative in these chapters to come. What John wants to highlight is the sovereignty of the divine Son who gives himself out of love for his people. Having concluded his great high priestly prayer, the Messiah now strides, yes, with a heavy heart as he goes across the brook Kidron, but he goes not as a victim, but as a determined Savior whose most glorious hour has come. Now, when John begins his account of the Passion with Jesus entering the garden, he very likely intends for us to reflect upon the significance of this location. As the Savior enters the garden to redeem his people from sin, we remember a different garden much earlier in the Bible. In fact, all the way at the beginning of the Bible, the Garden of Eden, where mankind fell into sin and death. The contrast between the two, Christ in his garden and Adam in that earlier garden, is both striking and instructive. Adam lived in a garden that was not threatening at all. It was a delightful, unthreatening place. But Jesus entered into a garden where danger awaited him very tangibly. Adam and Eve spoke in the garden to Satan, whereas Jesus devoted his time in the garden to prayer with the Father. In fact, one of the reasons Jesus came to this place on this night was he felt the need for prayer. And when he got here, the other gospels say he invited the three closest disciples to come with him and join him in prayer. And he asked the disciples to watch and pray. That's what Jesus was doing there. But Adam and Eve, they did not talk to the Father. In fact, the reason they fell was because they did not seek the Father in prayer. And after they fell into sin, they fled from the presence of God. What a difference between the two gardens. But that leads to the most important contrast. In Eden, Adam fell in defeat. but in Gethsemane, Christ, the second Adam, conquered. And James Boyce explains it this way: Adam and Eve, by their sin, plunged the race into misery. They fell and carried their progeny over the cliff of sin into destruction. But Christ stood firm. He did not sin, nor did he shrink back from the work the Father had given him. And as a result, Jesus saved all those whom the Father had given to him. In Adam, all were lost. In Christ, it can be said, those whom you've given me, I have kept them. I have lost not one of them. Well, Jesus came to the garden not only to fulfill the covenant obligations that Adam had failed, but he also came there with the explicit intent that there he would be betrayed by his disciple, Judas Iscariot. John tells us in verse 1 that when Jesus had finished praying, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now, the word for valley really means an intermittent stream, and so he's crossing the brook, and it seems that Jesus was aware that he's entering a new domain at the foot of the Mount of Olives in that garden. Now, it's noteworthy, then, that this was a place where Jesus, where Judas, as it were, might expect to find Jesus. Why? Well, we're told in verse 2 that Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now, what this shows is that Jesus was not avoiding arrest on this evening. When Judas left at the Last Supper, what did Jesus say? He urged him as he went, "What you're going to do, go do quickly." And then he gave Judas the time he needed to conclude his arrangements. So Jesus continued meeting with the disciples. He gave that wonderful farewell discourse we've studied. Then as he walked across the Jerusalem towards the garden, he then prayed to the Father that great high priestly prayer. We can almost, I don't mean this irreverently, but we can also imagine him checking his watch to see how Judas is doing. He knows what's happening. He's orchestrating it all. He goes to the garden. The other gospel tells us that Jesus wrestled with the Father in prayer, not against the Father, but because of the dreadfulness of what it was all about. But Jesus knew, John says, all that he was doing. No, Jesus was not avoiding arrest. In all of this, he was going out of his way to put himself in the most arrestable of situations, in the perfect place at the perfect time. And yet Judas, what a calloused heart, not only to betray Jesus on the sacred night of the Passover meal, but to do so in a spot made holy by his fellowship with Jesus himself in prayer with the Father. Well, Judas finally arrived in verse 3, supported by what we have to say is a surprisingly impressive force. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, these soldiers were Romans. We know that because when the English Bible says he procured a band of soldiers, the Greek word is the word for a cohort. Now, what's a cohort? It's a tenth of a legion. That's 1,000 men commanded by a tribune. This is a large military unit. Probably its analogy today is a brigade. This is a large force. You could conquer a medium-sized city with a cohort. Now, anybody who served in the army knows that most units are never full strength, and there may be detachments, so it probably was not 1,000 people, but it could not have been less than a couple or even several hundred battle-hardened Roman troops. Now, that is an overwhelming show of force to arrest a 30-year-old Jewish rabbi and a band of disciples. Now, probably they were concerned about a disturbance over Jesus' arrest. The Roman troops were normally not quartered in Jerusalem. They were in another city, but for the feast weeks they would come to keep, you know, to avoid riots and to control the city when all those people would be there. And clearly there's a concern over a disturbance. Now, John adds that with the soldiers were some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Isn't it fitting that the Savior of the world should be arrested by a joint unit of Gentiles and Jews together? And John tells us they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. It's a suggestive detail. The Passover, we know, is full moon. There's a lot of light at the full moon, so why the torches and lanterns? It suggests, at least, that they thought they were going to have to hunt him down. That when they were seen coming, Jesus and his disciples would try to find a place to hide or get away. And they brought weapons to enforce their will, although it would soon be obvious that no human weapons would avail unless Jesus were to surrender himself. Now, one important question is this: why is the betrayal of Judas even necessary? The chief priests can arrange this large military force. Why do they need one of Jesus' disciples to betray him? Well, one answer is that somebody had to tell them where he was. And yet, Jesus, in fact, we see, was not hiding. In fact, during the week, he'd been in public places. He'd been teaching at the temple. There he was. Now here he is. Jesus, in fact, did not need to be found. He was going to places that he'd frequented. Now, in fact, the authorities could not possibly have arranged a better scenario than the one that Jesus gave them. So Jesus was not hiding. That is not why they needed Judas to betray him. Now, a better answer is that the religious leaders were afraid. They were afraid of the people. They were afraid of an uprising. These are the people who'd hailed Jesus just days earlier in the triumphal entry. And yet it's clear that who they really fear is Jesus himself. They fear that he might declare himself a military, political Messiah. That's what the people wanted. It probably would have worked if he'd done so. And so they're concerned about that. And yet it's more than that. It's the person of Jesus who has brought them to fear. You know, earlier in the Gospel of John, I think it's fairly understandable that they weren't sure about his miracles. They're getting these reports of this miracle-working rabbi, and even in chapter 1, they send a delegation to see what the deal is with him and to find out what's going on, but all that's long since happened. In John 9 in Jerusalem, during the previous feast, just a few months earlier, at the Feast of Dedication, Jesus at the temple had given sight to a man who had been born blind, and everybody knew it. And so at that point, they're no longer even trying to deny that he's doing miracles. They're just persecuting. That's what they did. They excommunicated the man. But then even worse, in John 11, just days earlier, in the suburbs of Jerusalem, Jesus had gone to a graveside and had called forth a dead man and raised him to life. And it was done publicly at a funeral. No. The days of denying that Jesus is able to wield the power of God, those days are over, and they feared him. One of the comical details from chapter 12 is they were hunting Jesus, and then they wanted to kill Lazarus too. They were just trying to clean up and to put away the evidence. But they feared Jesus, and rightly. They probably feared that Jesus was unarrestable. And you see, here's where Judas was so helpful. And this is, I think, what explains the hurried events we see on this night. It seems that when Judas approached the high priest and their party and informed them that he knew of a quiet place where Jesus would be and he could be arrested out of the way, that encouraged them to act. And moreover, it is probable that Judas told them that Jesus seemed to be anticipating his defeat. After all, he'd been talking very much in a way that was resigned to his arrest and his death. And so Judas seems to have encouraged them that if they acted quickly, they could succeed. And that explains the hurriedness of the events. The Jewish law required, for instance, that in a capital crime, the trial, even the preliminary hearing, had to be held in the day. But they hurriedly do Jesus at night, and they get the Sanhedrin together. They arrange the soldiers. Someone has to arrange for Pontius Pilate in the morning to approve their death sentence. It's all being done, frankly, in a sloppy way and in a hurried way. Why? Because Judas has given them an opportunity they did not expect. And yet all the while all this is happening, how calm Jesus is as he ministers to his disciples, as he walks with them across the city, as he sees the olive emblem on the temple and he gives his last I am saying, as he, in the valley itself, he lifts up his hands and prays with them and commits them to the Father, then goes into the garden for his own season of prayer. How sovereign he is over all these things. Well, not only does Jesus show his mastery over circumstances, but as this scene unfolds, he displays that he is the master of souls. He had this very large armed force, and they could not possibly have arrived unseen as they themselves made their way to the foot of the Mount of Olives, and there Jesus calmly awaited their arrival. And the other Gospels tell us that Judas led the way. When they arrived, he identified Jesus betraying him with a kiss. John tells us, verse 4 and 5, that Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" The soldiers answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus replied, "I am he." Now, at these words, something startling happened. Jesus' mastery is revealed as these Roman legionnaires, very likely battle-scarred veterans, verse 6, drew back and fell to the ground. Now, how could that be? Well, it's very helpful that in the Greek original, the word he is not there. Jesus does not say, I am he. What does he say? He says, I am. Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. And the Son of God revealed himself, and he declared those words, I am. This morning before the service, I was meeting with the children. I said, does anybody know where those words were said before? And immediately one of our little girls said, the burning bush. And that's right. It's the voice of God in that divine self-declaration, I am that I am. We've heard that before, haven't we? In his teaching of the gospel, they've been words of grace. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Whoever abides in me will have eternal life. Jesus' self-disclosure comes through the words, I am. And here he speaks those words. And utterly daunted, this armed force of veteran soldiers reels back and falls to the ground. Now, what a picture of the majesty and glory of Jesus. It wouldn't take several hundred soldiers to stop this sermon and arrest me. It'd just take one guy, and they'd have me. Hundreds of armed legionnaires, Jesus stands out of the darkness, reveals himself, and says, I am. And they cannot, not only are they unable to arrest him, they are unable to stand in his presence. The majesty of the glory of the deity of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. What a display. Alexander McLaren puts it this way. He says, I'm inclined to think that here there was for a moment a little rending of the veil of the flesh, an omission, seen or unseen, of some flash of the brightness that always tabernacled within him. And that was enough to prostrate with a strange awe even those rude and insensitive men. When Jesus said, I am, there was something that made them feel, this is one before whom violence must cower abashed, in whose presence impurity must hide its face. Now, what we see here, though, is not something we haven't seen before. Because the incarnation of Christ involves this all along, the mystery of glory in flesh and humility. Think of the birth of Jesus. Here's this little baby born of poor parents, not even a room available for him. They lay the baby in the humility of an animal's feeding trough. And yet above, the sky opens and a choir of angels appears singing the chords of heaven. The glory of the incarnation, majesty in flesh in Christ. What about Jesus' baptism? John the Baptist is at the river. He's calling the Jews to repentance. And so they're all to come to him. The baptism was a way of declaring their need to be forgiven, their need for repentance. This man Jesus comes up. He looks like anybody else. He takes the posture of a penitent. Of course, we know what he's doing. He's taking our place. He doesn't have his own sins to repent of. He's repenting of our sins. And there he is, just like any other poor penitent, until the voice of God is heard. This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. The glory of God shining upon the incarnation. Oh, you think of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus in the boat with the disciples. And he's a man. He's tired. He's sleeping. There's a storm. It's a bad storm. It's about to capsize him. Jesus wakes up, and at his command, the wind and the waves obey, and all is calm. The glory of the majesty of Christ in the man, Jesus. Well, here in the garden, Jesus first prays, and all the anguish of weak humanity as he faces his death on the cross, the wrath of God upon his innocent soul. But then he rises up to overwhelm his enemies with a mere display of his presence. Now, I think surely the Apostle John wants us to reflect on this just a little bit, on the implications of this situation. If Jesus could drive away a cohort of Roman legionnaires and cast them to the ground by the mere projection of his deity, what could have hindered him from taking up the cross? You see, Jesus was not overcome by the strength of wicked men. Not at all. And he will make that clear over and again. No, he said, I lay down my own life. It was his own sovereign act out of grace for us. Moreover, if this is what Jesus is like, if this is the kind of power within him at the moment of his greatest humiliation, Well, what will be the majesty and the glory and the power of Christ when he returns with the authority and the glory of heaven to judge the earth and all that is in it? You see what an appeal this situation is to every one of us of the urgency of coming to Jesus, of the urgent necessity that we should end our rebellion, that we should step out of the worldly army and should say, Jesus, I don't want to be against you. I want you to be for me. If this is what you are like, that we should come to him in a surrendering faith that yields our lives unto him. F.W. Krumacher puts it this way: the soldier's prostration in the dust before him points out to unbelievers their situation in which one day they will be found. The homage which they refuse to Jesus here below, he will in due time compel them to render him. The knee that would not bow to him in voluntary affection will at length be constrained to do so in the horrors of despair. What about believers? Well, what a comfort this scene is to all of us who rely on this Jesus for our own salvation. Because the same darkness reigns in the world today. The same powers of corruption and evil are still stalking the world with all their clever plans, seeking to hinder the gospel and to oppose Christ's people. The same conflict rages between light and darkness, and very often the people of God have every reason to cower in fear. Maybe you're a young person and you're in a school, and to be a Christian is to be uncool and to be mocked by your peers. That's no small thing, and you understandably fears it, but look at Jesus. Look at his power to save you. Maybe you're in the workplace. All of us in the world, we prayed earlier about our brothers and sisters today who this morning are not gathered in public in a nice building, but they are fearfully worshiping because of the hateful authorities around them. Yes, we have every reason to fear, but here comes Jesus. And he comes with power. If he, in his moment of weakness, could daunt and overwhelm the army of evil in this way, what can he do to deliver you and me? A verse in the hymn we just sang says, at the word of your defender, every foeman must surrender. And if you doubt that, look upon this scene. You see, the spiritual war in which we find ourselves today, with real casualties taking place, is a war that was already decided and won by the Lord Jesus. And by his power today, he will reign. One of my favorite hymns puts it this way, how we should apply this. Be still, my soul. The winds and waves still know the voice of him who ruled them while he dwelt below. Well, here are the Roman veterans abashed to the ground, and it's Jesus, interestingly, who recalls them to their duty. Verse 7, whom do you seek? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And then Jesus surrenders himself. I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. Now you see what's happening. Jesus is not only surrendering himself, but he's doing so in a way that protects his disciples. John Calvin comments, here we see the Son of God not only submitting to death of his own accord, that by his obedience he might blot out our transgressions, but also how he discharges the office of good shepherd in protecting his flock. Now, it seems very likely that the plan was not only to arrest Jesus, but to round them all up. That makes sense. The disciples were going to be arrested as well. And there's details in some of the other Gospels, Mark especially, that shows that they were trying to round up other people. And I think this probably then explains the primary purpose of Jesus when he daunted them and cast them to the ground. He wanted to subject them to his will and to make them pliable to his suggestion, as it were, if we want to call it a suggestion. And so Jesus, in this way, protects his disciples. Now, John sees this as a fulfillment, verse 9. In this way he fulfilled the statement, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Now Jesus said that in chapter 6, 39, and also in the prayer of John 17, verse 12. John says, see, here's Jesus fulfilling his promise that he won't lose any of his own. Now many scholars balk at that and say, John's confused. Jesus is just protecting them from arrest. Those other verses were about their eternal destiny, and that's a confusion. Now John says, I'm not confused at all. The protection of them from the arrest is just a small portion of the greater protection he will give his people. He's going to protect them from everything that's going to do them harm. But you see, really it's all the same. Jesus protects them from arrest because he is preserving their souls. Jesus seems to know that these disciples are not strong enough to withstand the rigors of an arrest right now. Oh, they will be in the future. These same men will proclaim his name after Pentecost and the sending of the Spirit. But right now, they cannot withstand that. Even Peter, the strongest of them, is going to deny him. They cannot be arrested if their souls are to be saved. They would disavow them. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus knows that and protects them? Because Jesus knows the same for you and for me. He knows what trials we have the strength to endure. He knows what hardships will actually help us. We don't think they're helping us, but they are helping us. They're drawing us away from the world. They're lifting our eyes to heaven. They're teaching us to pray. Jesus knows which trials we can take, and he knows which ones we cannot take. That means if you have a trial, Jesus has permitted that trial, and you can take it. He will uphold you. It will be for your good in the end. Well, the New Testament speaks very eloquently and very clearly about Jesus' protective care to make sure that all his people are saved. Really, some of the wonderful statements in the New Testament, some of my personal favorite verses make this statement. Consider Hebrews 7:25, which points out the significance of Jesus' priestly ministry in heaven now. The writer of Hebrews says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." How can I know if I've trusted in Christ today that I'm going to be saved in the end? Because Jesus is alive. And he's continuing to pray, and he's continuing that intercession. There will never be a time in all eternity to come when Jesus Christ will not be ministering effectually for the salvation of his people. Paul writes to Timothy that Christ is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. He says in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Well, what about Peter? One of the great statements of our perseverance in faith is Peter 1:5. Peter writes that believers by God's power are being kept through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1:5. And so you say to me, and some of you have said it to me, people will say this, how do I know I'm going to be saved in the end? How do I know I'm not going to fall away? How do I know I'm not going to be Judas? And I can ask you, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Have you cast your sins upon the cross? Do you know and trust him as Son of God and Savior? And if you say to me, I do, whatever else is true of me, I know that I trust in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, then I can say to you that Peter has written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that you are kept by God's power through faith for that salvation which has not yet fully come. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus will not lose a one. Even Jude gets into the act, that really wonderful book that we so neglect. Here's what Jude says in verse 24. He gives praise to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Do you see the clear and encouraging message of those texts? The answer is Jesus is not going to lose one of his own. And there he is at the time when he's actually being arrested. The evil men are going to place their hands upon him. And what he's doing is he's protecting his disciples. He is going to protect you. Boyce writes that Jesus shows his effective, persevering grace with us by lifting us up from the darkness of the world into his marvelous light, by interceding for us in heaven, by guarding our spiritual deposits, by seeing us through temptation, by saving even our bodies in the last resurrection, and by bringing us at last and without blemish into the presence of his own and the Father's glory. And so just as Jesus here in the garden interposes himself between the soldiers and his beloved disciples, so he continues forever to place himself between us and those who would harm our souls. Well, the passage ends in one last episode that yet again highlights Jesus' sovereignty even as he submits to the Father's will. It also shows his compassion and grace even for his enemies. Verse 11, as a soldier stepped forward, they were taking Jesus into custody. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" Now, we can think of a few reasons why Jesus didn't want Peter to use his sword to strike against his enemies. The first is there was no benefit to it. Jesus fully intended to be arrested, and so there's no value and no reason to harm this servant of the high priest. By the way, I will never forget his name in my ordination exam. This was the one question I missed on the floor. Here I am, and they asked me, what is the name of the priest's servant whose ear was struck off? And I will never forget, his name is Malchus. Here he is in John's Gospel. And so Jesus has grace even for him. Now, secondly, Jesus is continuing to protect Peter. This is not good tactics. This is not a good idea. It's not going to work. And so Jesus tells him to put the sword away. But the real reason, the third reason, is the one that John highlights in verse 11. Jesus' determination to do that which is given him to do by the Father. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? Now, what is this cup? Well, here's where John is assuming we know the other Gospels, because in Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, he prays, if possible, let this cup, he's talking about his death on the cross and the wrath of God upon him as he bears our sins. He prays, if there's any other way for me to fulfill your will without this cup, let it be so. But then he says, there is no other way. Thy will be done, not mine, Father. It's the cup of the wrath of God upon our sins as he bore them. Now, this is a figure of speech used throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament shows that God stands before us with two cups. One is a cup of blessing and life, abundance and joy, all good things. It comes through obedience to him. The other is the cup of wrath, which all who sin against him, who transgress his word and law, must drink to the dregs. Consider Isaiah's word, writing to Jerusalem about its conquest by Nebuchadnezzar. O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs of the bowl the cup of staggering. And Jeremiah and then Zechariah would mention the cup of wrath that God's enemies would drink. You see, here is the cup that Jesus drinks because it is given to him by his loving Father. And he will drink it to the last dregs, God's wrathful judgment for the sins of his people. Now, Jesus' statement to Peter then shows the beneficial result of Christ's earlier time in prayer. When he'd asked the Father, if possible, could you remove this cup? And Jesus had wrestled, not with disobedience, but with the dreadfulness of it. Jesus, the man, considering what he's going through, he dealt with his struggle in prayer, but having done so, he had a fervor when the time came. You say to yourself, how will I stand when the day of my trial? Commit yourself to prayer. Realize that you're going to be tested. Pray for God and ask that you would be enabled to do his will and to trust him and to be saved, and you will be. That's how we're strong in faith in trial, by leading lives much in prayer. In fact, remember that Jesus had told Peter, watch and pray, but Peter fell asleep. He would have wielded a much more effective weapon had he prayed than if he'd been sharpening that sword. So it is for us. Prayer is how we are made strong to do the will of God. But the great point of all, again, is the sovereignty of Christ, volitionally submitting to the Father's will for him to die for our sins on the cross. He would drink the cup of wrath to achieve our salvation. You see, this is why Peter didn't need his sword, because this is the Father's will for the Son. And doesn't this encourage us? Here is Jesus willingly giving himself to us to drink the cup of wrath for our sins. How should we not therefore give ourselves to a Savior such as him? Not only must we give ourselves to Jesus, why would we not want to serve and to trust and to spend eternity with a Savior such as Jesus Christ? And seeing how he sought the glory of the Father's will, even through his obedience on the cross, we, like him, should see the significance of our obedience and witness for the glory of God during our trials. Let me conclude with this then. When Jesus refers to the cup of wrath, he reminds us that every person living and who has ever lived must drink from one of the two cups that God sets before us. And if we look to Jesus for our salvation, if we confess that we deserve the cup of wrath, that that's what our sins have wrought for us, and that we have no way to escape the condemnation, the utter ruin of our eternal souls because we have sinned against God. But if we, realizing that, cast ourselves onto Jesus, raised to his cross, accept his offer of salvation through his own blood, then we will not drink that cup of wrath, that dreadful cup. We will be given the cup of joy and salvation forever. You know the words of Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. That is the rejoicing claim of all who have laid hold of Jesus through a saving faith. But then I have to say, if you were to spurn Jesus as Savior and Lord, if you were to say, you know, I don't need to be saved by Jesus, if you're actually to make the claim that it may sound good now, but it will seem ridiculous on that day, that, oh no, either I have not sinned or it's no big a deal. I have the right to enter into heaven. Give me the cup of blessing because of the life I have lived. You will see that one thing you're doing is you're despising the death of Jesus. Why would the Son of God have to drink? Him who is righteous, who has never sinned, who's perfectly holy, why would he drink the cup of wrath unless there was no other way for sinners to be saved? Now, if you spurn him, there is no other cup for you than the cup of God's judgment on your sins against his glorious law. Psalm 75:8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." You see, to reject Jesus is to place your own hands on the cup of wrath, and the day will come when there is no other option. As the soldiers were compelled by the will of the sovereign Christ, you will be compelled by the will of Christ the judge to drink eternally the cup of his wrath. But now is the day when your choice can be made. And you need not have your hands on that cup. What do you need to do? You need to say, I am one of those wicked people. I really am. I have sinned, and my sins have been awful against God. And in the light of his word, I deserve to be condemned. But there is Jesus. And I see him taking that cup of wrath. Oh, Jesus, would you take it for me, that I might take the cup of life and blessing? Lastly, let every one of us here who rejoices with the hope, the living hope, of the cup of life and blessing, let us know that we only receive the cup of eternal life because Jesus, our Savior, has taken in our place the cup of God's wrath for our sins. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Father, we would say those words in our hearts. What a Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would not pretend that this is not relevant for us. I pray that none of us would say, you know, Lord, I don't need Jesus. I don't need him to die on my sins because, Lord, I expect you to approve of my life. Lord, would you take away that folly right now? That we would see in the light of your word that you are a holy God and that we are transgressors of your holiness. Lord, I pray that not that we would be crushed, but that we would be saved. And Lord, would you cause all your people to rejoice in the knowledge that Jesus has done this for us. What a Savior. Hallelujah to him. We pray in his name. Amen.